What a privilege it is always to turn on my microphone this morning. Yes, what a wonderful privilege we have to worship our great God, give him the praise that is rightly due his name. It's such an honor to come into God's presence, to remember the magnitude of the sacrifice made on our behalf. It staggers the imagination or the mind. We can't even fathom the depth of God's love. Appreciate the songs that were led this morning, the prayers, the Lord's Supper. We are here to glorify God. Just a word of note, my regular glasses broke, so I've gotten back to my reading glasses, so I'll have to shuffle back and forth between those. But also, it's worth noting that today is a special day in a lot of ways. It is Mother's Day. And like you, I am grateful for all the sacrifices that my mom made for me and my siblings growing up. Difficult childhood in a lot of ways. Maybe you can relate to that. But thankful for my mom, thankful for my wife, for the good work that she does in the home and the good influence that she's had on our children. So this is a day that I'm glad that our country has set aside to honor mothers. Mothers are really such a big part of God's home that he designed. And so I'm thankful for my wife. I know that you are as well. This is part of God's plan for mothers to be at the center of the family in so many ways, raising, nurturing, teaching children along with fathers. But it's also a special day in that this is the Lord's Day. And we have assembled together to observe the Lord's Supper, to recall his suffering and death, but to rejoice in the powerful resurrection from the grave that he experienced. We have assembled today, as I mentioned, to celebrate the greatest sacrifice ever made, ever, on your behalf and on my behalf. Through the years, and I think even recently, we have had some discussion on the subject of the second offering of the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. Some have suggested a second serving in a back classroom at the conclusion of worship. Many congregations do it that way. I suggested that maybe we have some preaching on this subject, maybe several different lessons to look at this subject in depth, to see what God has to say about the Lord's Supper, the central place of it in the worship, and address this particular subject. I've offered to go first. And so this morning I want to re-examine a long-held tradition of offering the Lord's Supper a second time to a small group of Christians on Sunday evening. As I mentioned, there may be several lessons. Curtis, Norm, whoever, Jeremy, Conrad might want to speak. And really hoping to generate some discussion among the members. We want you to study this subject. This is not just my decision or Curtis's or Norm's decision, but every one of us have a responsibility to find out what God's Word teaches and to the best of our ability to follow that. And I would suggest, even in keeping with the class this morning, that with any Bible topic, when there are differing views, we need to be gracious towards one another. We certainly need to be patient with one another. But we are committed to duplicating New Testament worship and I think a proper observance of the Lord's Supper. My premise, which is stated in the form of a question, can we observe the Lord's Supper and remember our dying Savior, our resurrected Savior, in the same way that the early Christians did? Certainly we can. I'm sure that we answer that question in the affirmative. And so this morning, my lesson is called The Lord's Supper, and I've titled it A Better Way. This may not be the only way, but I want to talk about maybe a better way of observing the most important sacrifice, the greatest memorial that Jesus established on our behalf. That we can partake of today. And so, again, we think about the early Christians. Can we observe the Lord's Supper the same way the Apostle Paul did? I think that we can. And so I hope that you listen carefully to what I have to say. I want to, again, challenge every member to study this subject personally. The elders want your feedback on this particular subject. And so, with that in mind, let's look at some of the basically, most of the scriptures in the New Testament that deal with the subject of the Lord's Supper. And again, the Lord's Supper is the focus of our lives, the focus of our week, the focus of our worship. Sometimes we're afraid to talk about different ways to carry that out, especially in a second
service on Sunday evening? Do we have a back classroom? Do we just do it different ways? But I think we have to talk about this, and that's what we want to do. I want to begin with that this morning. And again, just ask you to take a look at the scriptures yourself and come to some conclusions, and then let's talk about that. But look at these verses with me. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So the first thing that you notice, Jesus tells us to eat the bread. He said the bread represents his body. Then he says in verse 27, "He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.' I tell you," in verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We just need to notice up front that when we, and this is not new information, this is, we're familiar with Scripture. When we ate that unleavened bread, we ate the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, not physically, but spiritually. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body." This is intimate communion with Christ, with one another. When we drink the grape juice, we are drinking the blood of Christ. This is strong language, sometimes offending people. But the blood represents the blood of the covenant. We are in a covenant, brothers. Let's be careful not to break that covenant. And did you notice in the context over here, said, "Drink of it, all of you"? That in the Lord's Supper, when these disciples gathered together, they were all there and they all partook of that meal. Every single one of them. It wasn't just for a few that all of them did that. But you have to notice the curious statement that I've thought about through the years is the statement in verse 29 when Jesus says, I tell you, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so the compelling message to me is when we take this Lord's Supper and participate in this together, Jesus is with us. He is here. His presence surrounds us. And when we drank that grape juice, Jesus did too in some ways. Again, it's a reminder that his presence is surrounding us. And so being in the assembly as we partake of this memorial that Jesus himself instituted is of vital importance. Nothing is more important than gathering around the Lord's table together and remembering the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not jobs, not careers, not travel, not vacations. Nothing is more important. This is part of a covenant that we are bound to. And Jesus calls us to a radical commitment. As John was saying in the Lord's Supper, God instituted an annual Passover meal commemorating the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Once a year, he wanted his people to remember what he had done for them. In the Lord's Supper, God wants us to remember every week what Jesus did in giving us freedom from the bondage of sin. And so this is a solemn occasion. And we kind of drop everything else that we're doing to make sure that we can be in the assembly to participate in this. I was looking at, you probably have come across this sometime in the past. James Garfield, president quite a long time ago, was the, from what I understand, the only member of the Lord's Church. He was also a gospel preacher. And not long after his inauguration, one of his cabinet members said, "You know, Mr. Garfield, we need to have a meeting Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. It's of vital importance for national security." And President Garfield says, "I won't be there." And this man, he said, "Listen, this is very, very important. We need to have a meeting 10 o'clock Sunday morning." And again, President Garfield said, "I'm not going to make it." And so this cabinet member said, "Well, what meeting do you have? Who is it that is so important that you will not come together in this meeting?" I'm going ahead and quote here. Garfield replied, he said, "I'll be as frank as you are. My engagement is with the Lord to meet him at his house and at his table at 10:30, and I will be there." So here's the President of the United States telling a cabinet member I'm not going to be with you on Sunday morning for this meeting because I'm going to be at the table of the Lord celebrating the Lord's Supper. Wow. So many times we can make excuses why we can't be here, and there's travel and vacations and all the things that come up. But what an example for us to think about. Let's look at some other scriptures as we go through the lesson this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, tells these Christians to flee from idolatry in verse 14. He said, I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So the cup of blessing that we just blessed, he said, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread. So obviously that's everybody, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, old and young, but in the assembly, we all partake of it together. That's part of the nature of the Lord's Supper. It is a communion that takes place in this assembly. And so you look at this passage, again, there's some lessons to think about. But as he suggested over here about the cup of blessing that we bless, when we gratefully partake of the fruit of the vine, we are sharing in the blood of Christ. That's powerful. It's the most powerful cleansing agent known to man ever. And when we drink grape juice, the fruit of the vine, we are sharing in the blood of Christ. What a powerful thought to think about. It's a song we sometimes sing, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Again, at this context, when we eat the bread, we are sharing in the body of Christ. We are sharing in the bodily sacrifice of Christ. When Jesus offered his body on the cross, it was the perfect sacrifice for all sins, for all time, especially mine. That's what the sacrifice is all about. So I want to be in the assembly when we remember the greatest sacrifice ever made for you. Ever. And it is this sacrifice that makes us perfect in God's eyes. And while there is intimate communion with our Savior in the Lord's Supper is fundamentally a congregational activity. We do it together. We raise the question then, is the Lord's Supper an individual action or is it a collective activity? And the answer is yes. It is both. It involves intimate communion between me and my Lord as I eat the bread and drink the cup, but it also involves intimate communion with one another. We're sharing this together, are we not? We pass the bread, we pass the cup. The Lord's Supper or communion is always done in a communion with other Christians. Always. As I look in the New Testament, we'll look at some other scriptures. So that's why I say the Lord's Supper is fundamentally a congregational activity. Yes, it's intensely personal, between me and my God, between you and your God, but it takes place in a fellowship of Christians. Look at some other verses. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We'll go ahead. This is Paul. He's actually on his way to Jerusalem. But in verse 5, Luke tells us that these went on ahead, some of the traveling companions who were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So Paul and Luke are traveling. They finally get to Troas. Some of the other companions had already gone there, waiting for them. And then in verse 7, on the first day of the week. So this is the day that God has appointed for us to remember his son by. On the first day of the week, says, when we were gathered together, that's the whole church. That's the whole church. Says, when we were gathered together to break bread. That's the term referring to the Lord's Supper. So it's interesting to think about this. Paul and Luke, look at this context, stayed at Troas for 7 days just so that they could assemble together with the brethren to observe the Lord's Supper, in spite of the fact that Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Why did they wait for 7 days? I think so they could be in the assembly. And this context shows us that there was one assembly. One assembly. They met on the first day of the week and they were all there. They waited the whole week. They could have gone on and said, we'll catch up with you later. Y'all take the Lord's Supper and we'll see you sometime. They waited the whole week so that they could do this in the assembly together. And so the question that I, again, am raising, asking us to think about this morning, can't we observe the Lord's Supper like the early Christians did? I think that we can. This is the ideal. And I know we don't have any perfect congregation. We got a really good one here. There's no perfect congregation. But keep in mind, if this is kind of the blueprint, that they came together on the first day of the week with one assembly, they were all there. How effective were these Christians in the first century? Colossians chapter 1, we've been studying Colossians recently, great study. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says that the gospel spread to the whole world. This was the format of how they worshiped. That's pretty powerful. That's a success story. That's powerful to think about that. And I think one of the great benefits of this type of singular Lord's Supper observance is the tremendous power to unite our hearts together in unity and love. One of the songs that we sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. We talked this morning in our class that love is the perfect bond of unity. It binds us together. Now, it suggests to us that the blood of Christ binds our hearts together like nothing else can. That's why it's so important to be, for all of us to be in the assembly, to participate in this memorial that Jesus established on our behalf. Let's look at some other passages. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're familiar with this passage. Paul speaks at great length about the Lord's Supper, really the abuses associated with that. And he's rebuking them for that. They came together and they made a mess of it. Some were eating their lunch and some they get there early with taking the Lord's Supper. But just kind of highlight some verses over here. So notice again in the context as we understand the nature of the Lord's Supper. In verse 18 it says, for in the first place when you come together as a church. That's the whole church coming together. When you come together as a church, you're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. You're supposed to have communion with God, communion with one another. So, but he said, I hear there's divisions that exist among you. There's factions, etc. But look what he says in verse 20. He said, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's interesting. Why was it not the Lord's Supper? So some got there early and they started taking the Lord's Supper. And of course, because of the travel and the distances, some people had they brought a sack lunch with them. They were mixing that in. That was not good. But this is an interesting comparison for us to think about. So Paul could have said, okay, because of the distances that you travel, if you get there first, go ahead and take the Lord's Supper. And then when the other group kind of makes their way in, then they can take the Lord's Supper later. No, he didn't say that. What did he say? In verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together, when you assemble as one body to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another so that you can do this all together. It's a fellowship. It is a communion. That's the nature of the Lord's Supper. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us, and we sometimes forget this, that Christians traveled great distances to be in the assembly to take the Lord's Supper together. They traveled a long way. They brought their lunch with them, a great sacrifice of time. And they were told to wait for one another. The point I'm making here is that the Lord's Supper assembly is the most important event of our week. For every single one of us, there is nothing more important than the Lord's being in the assembly. I understand with travel and work and all the variables that come in there, and I think there's some grace for that, but being in the assembly is more important than anything else. One of the songs that we sing is called The Lord's Supper. It has a line that says, precious feast, all else surpassing. There is no feast that we can partake of that compares to the Lord's Supper. So don't you think we need to make it the highest priority of our lives? And it's a weekly thing. So that I know the highlight of my week is coming together with you to gather around the Lord's table to remember the staggering sacrifice made on my behalf. And so the question I think that we need to ask ourselves is the question, how important is it to be, get myself together in a minute, to be in the assembly, to remember what Jesus did. One of the problems in preaching and sharing emotion, it's sometimes hard to rein it back in, but we can do that. So again, we see this is kind of the pattern in the New Testament where brethren come together for the Lord's Supper. One of the premises for offering the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening is to give someone an opportunity to partake if they missed the assembly that morning. And I understand that reasoning. Of course, we've done that for a long time, and we're patient and gracious with one another. But again, the Lord's Supper is fundamentally a together activity. It is always taken together. And I'm afraid that with the premise that we sometimes have that we want to give someone an opportunity to take the Lord's Supper who missed the assembly that morning, we might be giving them permission to minimize the solemnness of the Lord's Supper assembly. And so there's lots of things that we can talk about. Here's just, let me talk about some of the possible objections to one Lord's Supper assembly. What if I'm sick? Well, if you're sick, you're excused. God gives you grace for that. Come back the following week. What if I have to work? Again, trust God's grace. If this is vital, you have to work. That's between you and God. God gives us grace for our lives. What if I have to travel? Most of the time, we can avoid missing the Lord's Supper assembly. But sometimes, especially in international travel, if you go someplace else, it's almost inevitable that it happens. So, again, there's grace for that. And we're not having to wait like the Passover for a year to take the Passover meal or the 30-day provision, which was part of the law. Just come back the next week and be in the assembly like they did in the New Testament time. But I think the more important question is, do we see in the New Testament where one or two Christians take communion by themselves without the rest of the congregation? And that kind of leads to the next point. What I see in the New Testament. When I look at the New Testament, this is what I see. One assembly of Christians on the Lord's Day. We can have as many assemblies as we want, but in terms of the Lord's Supper, I see one assembly where all the Christians came together to take the Lord's Supper. And in the New Testament, I see that all the members partook of the Lord's Supper. And again, when I look at the New Testament, I see that the whole church gathered together for this very purpose. So when I look at the New Testament, that's what I see. Now, we can do things any way that we want to, if we so choose. What I don't see in the New Testament is a few Christians maybe taking the Lord's Supper by themselves. I don't see some not taking the Lord's Supper. And let me just say this as well. We can do it this way. Obviously, we've been doing it for a long time. But when I look at the New Testament, I don't see that in the blueprint. I see them all coming together, and they all partook. And they went on their way and whatever they had to do. I don't see members taking the Lord's Supper to those who are sick or shut in or homebound or in the hospital. And I understand that we've all done it. But whenever we have taken the Lord's Supper to somebody who is sick, somebody who's in a hospital, what do? We bring some of the assembly with us and do the acts of worship, because the Lord's Supper is fundamentally centered around congregational activity. That's how we see it in the New Testament. And again, one other point I make here is that what I don't see in the Scripture that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. I grew up in the Catholic Church where the Lord's Supper was a sacrament. And when some of the parishioners missed this service, the priest would take the Lord's Supper to them. And their thought was, boy, as long as I just get the Lord's Supper, at least eat this host, this bread, I'm good. That's not what I see in the New Testament. And sometimes I'm afraid maybe we're busy and traveling or sometimes have to work, the mindset might be, well, if I can just get there Sunday evening, it's kind of slip in time to take the bread. No. That's not the pattern. That's not the picture. It's in the fellowship of Christians. It's the highlight of our week. If you're sick, God gives you grace for that. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. It's part of a whole fellowship of worship that we're all in, engaged in. A couple of the points that I want to make, raise this question. And again, I'm asking you, really charging you all to do your research. Look at this question. Look at the subject. When did the second offering of the Lord's Supper originate? There may be some disagreement on that. But the more I have researched this, it sure seems like this came about as a result of World War II. Basically, as you know, what happened in our country, factories were converted from making pistons and valves to bullets and bombs and guns. Many brethren had to work in a factory on Sunday morning. And as I've studied that some, it looks like there was just one assembly at that time with the Lord's people. Now there's a war, and they're making all this ammunition, and literally half the congregation could not be together. That's a problem. And so in that crisis mode, the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening was offered for those that they just could not be there. And so what I'd say here is what began out of a crisis or in a war, we have assimilated into a long-standing tradition. And my point is, brethren, that the war is over. The war is over. If this thing happens, I understand the need for this type of a second offering. But that was because of a crisis. And again, what we have done, we have taken that and just made it a part, a regular part of our worship for this last 60 or 70 years. Sometimes you may have heard the illustration, little girls with their mother fixing Thanksgiving dinner, and the mother cuts off one end of the turkey and cuts off the other end of the turkey. The little girl says, "But Mama, why do you cut off the ends of the turkey?" "I don't know. My mother always did it that way." "Well, let's call Grandma." And the little girl gets, "Hey, Grandma, Mom's making this turkey, and she wouldn't know why you cut off both ends of the turkey." And the grandma said, "Well, because my roasting pan was too short." Well, that was the explanation. And so sometimes we do things that had different reasons for the origin in years past, but they're no longer that way. Let me talk about the benefits of a singular Lord's Supper assembly. I think, first of all, we magnify its importance to all of us, that this is the most important activity that any of us can engage in every single week. It becomes the highlight of our week. We do our level best to be in the assembly and partake of the Lord's Supper with all of our brethren. I think we eliminate conscience and discomfort issues. And maybe there's some disagreement on that. Again, there may be some more lessons coming along the line here. But I think we eliminate a lot of the conscience issues. What about having the Lord's Supper in the back classroom? Well, again, it raises questions and problems. We can do it that way. We can choose to do it that way. But with a singular assembly, I think we eliminate that. Again, what we experience is deeply satisfying worship as we remember our Lord and proclaim His resurrection. There's a renewed sense of zeal and excitement among our members, a greater sense of oneness among our members, and a greater sense of belonging. When we gather, as we have done this morning, around the table of the Lord, it doesn't matter if you're red or yellow, black or white, old or young, rich or poor, we are one in Christ. At the table of the Lord, we are one. I belong. And if I'm not as wealthy as somebody else or not as talented as somebody else, it doesn't matter. Because we're one in Christ. And this is the greatest sense of belonging that we can possibly have. This is what I see in the New Testament. Christians coming together, making the Lord's Supper this high on their priority. Well, one of the questions that we raised then, what do we do on Sunday evening? If we have a major, I call it a major Lord's Supper assembly. And let me just say this as well. From time to time, we've had some, on Sunday morning, I call it a Lord's Supper service. Generally, Norm does this. We've all done it from time to time. But what is your reaction and response when we have that type of service? You know, when they say Norm's put that together, it's all the songs, all the preaching, all the prayers about the Lord's Supper. It's like, wow. This is what my heart yearns for. Brethren, we can do that every single week. Not just for Norm to do this himself. But we can do this every single week. We can imitate the early Christians. Sunday night, we can come back for a regular period of Bible study worship. When I was in Japan many years ago, we had one assembly on Sunday. All get together, and they decided after a while, we'd like to have a Sunday evening service. We did that. There was no Lord's Supper present, but we came for more study. That's a possibility. But how about this? What about meeting in small groups in members' homes? I was talking to Phil Barnes recently, one of the elders at Franklin. He said it was the best decision they ever made to do this. That's been several years ago. I was talking with the Duckworths, my brother-in-law Carol and Kathy down in Chattanooga. They say, we're actually busier now with one assembly on Sunday morning because on Sunday night we're visiting the sick, we're having in-home singings, we're having potlucks and get-togethers, we're bonding as a body of Christ. And so, small group meetings in members' homes. We can have a meet-up Bible study at Panera Bread or Starbucks. It's evangelism. We can certainly do that. We can visit the sick, visit the weak and the elderly. We pray about that. We preach about that. We talk about that. Why not, after we get filled with God's Word, go there and visit the sick and not just think about it or talk about it. Let's just do it. Also we can pass out tracts and do some door knocking in neighborhoods. We can have in-home worship in our houses, song service. We do this already at times, a prayer service. We can certainly do that. What about family time? You know, the family in this country is crumbling, and unfortunately, even in the Lord's church, some of our families are hurting badly. Spend some time with family. That's the first institution that God made, the first one. My point, my phrase is this. This is kind of my ideal, mobilize. That is, after we've come together and taken the Lord's Supper and had intense fellowship and great Bible class teachers like we have here at Broadmoor, and the singing is encouraging and all of that, and the preaching is edifying and we get built up in our faith, take the name of Jesus with you. Do something with it. Remember that we go out, when we leave the parking lot, we go out into the mission field. Mobilize. Act on what we've been doing. Illustration that I was thinking about. So oftentimes we come together, you know, have a great period of worship, Bible study, Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, come back again, have another service, a small offering, the Lord's Supper. If anybody's there, but there's more singing, that's wonderful. But it's kind of like you come to the church on Sunday morning, we fill up our tank, we're full of God's holiness, His love, His purity, His compassion, His zeal. We're full to the brim. Then we go home, get something to eat, might have to go shopping briefly, read the newspaper, have to take a nap, of course. And then we come back and top off our tank. Go back to the pub. Well, I had a little. And then Conrad or Jeremy, somebody preaches another lesson. We fill up the tank. When the tank's full, go. That's the point. Go. Take it. Take the name of Jesus with you. Knock on doors. You know, go into the highways and byways and compel people to come in. So there's lots of ways that we can do this. Again, these are my personal opinions and convictions. Something that we can certainly think about. Let me just say this as we talk about, and some congregations will do this like they do down in Chattanooga. Of course, I'll suggest to you that a lot of congregations are doing this all over the country. But the benefits of small groups on Sunday evenings, you get greater intimacy and connection with one another. We have an opportunity to strengthen relationships and friendships, an opportunity to share our struggles and trials. We can do that at church, but if you're struggling with anger or lust, or depression or anxiety, and all of us do from time to time. How many of us want to march in front of a congregation of 150 today? Would you pray for me? I'm really struggling with depression today. And these are real things that we struggle with. But you can do that a whole lot easier if you're meeting at the Drew's house on a Sunday night or the Seatons or somebody like that. And the group leader says, let me tell you what I've been struggling with this week. And they share what's some of the struggles. Then they might say, anybody else have anything that they want to pray, ask prayers about? It's a great opportunity. And the point that I make here, of course, you have opportunities for prayer. But in a small group, perhaps on a Sunday evening, you get to know each other on a totally different level. I'm afraid in so many ways, the church building is a wonderful place. We're even talking and thinking about expansion. This evening, we'll talk about that, Norm and Curtis. It's a wonderful thing that gives us a place for worship and edification and take the Lord's Supper. We have that assembly and that type of thing. But if our only experience as Christians is defined in what takes place in a church building, that we miss out. We don't have the connection and the intimacy. So that again is just, this is just a possibility of what we could do. Let me just share with you, this is my personal vision. So I just, again, is my personal feeling. This is my ideal. I just share that with the whole congregation for everybody to think about. And really, this is a kind of a proposal for this whole congregation. We can think about this, and I'm sure Norm and Curtis and I will talk about these things. But to me, and if we were building a new church building, we may not do what we're doing right now. But here's what I would envision myself. Come together, have a 45-minute period of Bible study, and that's a rough number. It could be 35, could be 45, could be 50 minutes. Then you have a break. We need a break after the Bible study. Then we come together for a 40 to 45-minute period of a Lord's Supper, a memorial, where we have all the songs, the teaching, the preaching, the prayer, the Bible readings, all about Jesus, His sacrifice, His suffering, His death, and yes, His glorious resurrection. The whole service is about Him. And we praise Him and we honor Him and we drink of these elements. We drink of His blood. We eat His flesh, His body, so to speak, through these emblems. And then we have a break. And then one of the preachers, we get a lot of preachers here at Broadmoor, can do a 25, 30-minute sermon of edification, instruction, rebuke, whatever it may be. And then, this is just a suggestion. Then we can dismiss and be time for lunch, whatever. And then my thought again, my word is mobilize. That's what God says everywhere. Old Testament, go, take the gospel, share the gospel, turn over every stone. Judgment day is coming, brethren. And we want to just use every opportunity that we have to share the gospel with those around us. And so again, it's a reminder for us to take a fresh look at this particular subject and understand. I think that there's a better way that we can observe the Lord's Supper, as I suggested this morning. And again, I want to suggest to each one of us that congregations all over this country are doing this with great success. And I think it's a reminder also that the second offering of the Lord's Supper, according to my research, my understanding, is basically a U.S. tradition that started as a result of World War II. When I did some preaching in the Philippines as a young preacher, not young preacher, a sailor in the Navy, they didn't have any second offering of the Lord's Supper in the Philippines. When I went to Mexico, took Hannah there a couple of years ago, they didn't have a second offering of the Lord's Supper. They came together for the assembly. This seems like this is a U.S. tradition. And around the world, I haven't talked to preachers all over the world, but this tends to be sort of the pattern for us. Well, here's a quotation I want you to think about before we wrap up the lesson, because we're so often resistant to change, afraid to make changes. This is a French writer, philosopher, François Mauriac, said this, that men resemble great deserted palaces. The owner occupies only a few rooms and has closed off wings where he never ventures. Boy, that's so true. That so often we get into our comfort zone, we're satisfied with the status quo, we don't want to make any changes. We're afraid to make any changes. We're afraid to venture into the unknown. The changes might not do anything significant, or it might be breathtaking, but you never know unless you get out of the boat. And we make fun of sometimes Peter. He started to sink, but Peter got out of the boat. When Jesus says, walk on the water, Peter says, I'll walk. All the other disciples were sitting in a boat. I'm not going to change. This is my comfort zone. And so again, my question for us is, why are we afraid to do something that more closely follows New Testament teaching? Are we afraid to observe the Lord's Supper in the same way that Peter did, and Paul, and Titus, and Tychicus, and Aristarchus, and Priscilla, and Aquila? We are a New Testament church. And again, I'm saying, do your own study. Let us know what you feel about this subject. But my personal view is that this is a better way. Not saying it's the only way, but I think it's a better way of observing the Lord's Supper. It's certainly it certainly follows more closely the New Testament blueprint. And what I would even suggest, if we go down this road, try that for 6 months. Evaluate it. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. The gain might be modest. The gain might be staggering. But you never know until you try. And our job is to go with God, to follow Him. We've been focusing on unity this morning. Look at this passage we'll close with in Corinthians, which deals a lot with the Lord's Supper. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized." The way that you get into the body of Christ, is through baptism that must be coupled with repentance and faith. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." In the body of Christ, we drink, well, in the Lord's Supper, we drink of the grape juice together, we eat the bread together, but when coming into the body of Christ, we, through baptism and faith and obedience, we drink from God Himself. We drink from God's Spirit. And the way that you do that is through obedience to the gospel of Christ. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel, we invite you to think about that as we bring this lesson to close. Appreciate the kind patience and attention. Hope that you give consideration to the things that I've talked about this morning. But we offer at the close of a service an opportunity for prayers. If you have needs that you want to bring before the congregation, you can do that. If you're ready to obey the gospel of Christ and be a part of the one body, the one fellowship that God established so that we can share in this intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, we would invite you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.